Thank you, Gigi. Well, good morning, ladies. I missed you last week. It was not the same. I taped this lesson at home because I had power, and here's my audience. I thought I'd show you a picture. She was not very excited and was not very interactive, so let me just say y'all are much better than trying to do this in a room at my house. And I just feel like it's a gift that we get to talk about this lesson in person. It's too important not to. Well, 2021, I know for many of us, has not been what we hoped for. Before we started the year, you know, we wanted to see some terms and conditions. We still have COVID, and then we had Snowvid or Snowmageddon, whatever you want to call it. And I was thinking, wouldn't it be nice to have a restart? Because this year was not, so far, just 8 weeks in, has not been what many of us had hoped or expected. But I think for Israel, where they are today is nowhere close to where they had hoped or they had expected. Just a couple centuries into the promised land, they are in the muck. So let's dive into Judges 19 and 20. Rock bottom. Well, Proverbs 29:18 in the Contemporary English Version says that without guidance from God, law and order disappear. The Living Bible says it a little bit differently. It says where there is ignorance of God, crime runs wild. But what a wonderful thing it is for a nation to know and keep his laws. Scripture is clear, and our experience is clear that when we live without God, sin and chaos just reign. They do, which is exactly what is happening in Judges 19 and 20. Well, let's quickly review where we are, because it has been 2 weeks since we heard Karen. And she mentioned when we were in chapters 17 and 18, that chapters 17 to 21 are an epilogue for the book of Judges. These are a conclusion, a wrap-up to the entire book. So we're not in sequential order anymore. These chapters are detailing events that actually occurred earlier in the time of the judges. They're flashbacks. And what the author of Judges, I think, has done is he's pulled some of the worst stories of what happened in their history and put them at the end to remind us that things were not good in this time, to show us the religious and the moral decay of the era. And chapters 17 and 18 clearly showed us religious decline. Remember, we saw someone make their own idol. They set up their own shrine. They got their own priest. Then someone else stole their priest. It was crazy on their spiritual decay. Well, this week, we're going to see that as the Israelites became less and less close to God, as they pushed away their relationship with him, they became more and more like the Canaanites around them, and they plunged more and more into sin. And in these two chapters, Israel hits the proverbial rock bottom. In fact, these two chapters have been called the stink of Scripture, the sewer of Scripture, and the bottom of the book. And this scripture is very disturbing. And that is the point, ladies. Don't miss that. The point is that we should be super uncomfortable, and this stuff should make us sick. These stories, captured and recorded for eternity, are meant to serve as a warning to us that Israel's descent into depravity is because they turned away from God. And as they turned away from God and moved away from him, sin swept in, and they did what was right in their own eyes. And this week, we're going to see it included murder, devaluing human life, women in particular, rape, deception, revenge, and war. Now Israel needs to be saved again, but this time they need to be saved from themselves. Sometimes we have to see how low we can go, how far we can really sink into the sewer, before we really understand how desperately we need God. And God allows us to go there so we get it sometimes. And that's what's happened here. God has opened the gates. He's letting them go so that at some point they realize how desperately they need him. So in this horrific section of Scripture, we see that without God, chaos reigns. And that's our teaching truth for today, that without God, law and order disappear and sin and chaos reign. Now, ladies, I know this is hard stuff. I may cry through this morning. I'm really sensitive to just that this is some of your story. I have friends that this is their story, and this is really hard, but I invite you to hang in there with me. God has a purpose and a point for and a plan for this being in his word, and he doesn't want us to miss it. So let's dive in. I'm going to divide today's scripture into three sections. We're going to look at the Levite and his concubine in chapter 19, verses 1 to 21. Then we're going to look at a night of horror, chapter 19, verses 22 to 30. And then we're going to look at the war within Israel in Judges 20. Well, without God, law and order disappear, and sin and chaos reign. So let's dive into the first section, the Levite and his concubine, chapter 19, verses 1 to 21. Open your Bibles with me to chapter 19, and let's read the first 10 words of this week's scripture, which really sets the stage for everything that's going to follow. In those days when there was no king in Israel, no king in Israel means more here than just the absence of a judge, of a political or military leader. It means the Israelites, it tells us right at the start, were refusing to acknowledge God's leadership over them. There was no king in Israel, no human king, and there wasn't a heavenly king either at this point in their history. And without guidance from God, without a king, law and order disappeared. And we see the first sign that law and order have disappeared very quickly. It shows up right away. Let's continue in verse 1. A certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took for to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. So here we meet another Levite. We saw one last lesson. This one ignoring God's directions around marriage and where a Levite should live and pretty much what he should be doing. Now, in biblical times, a concubine was a woman who lived with a man like she was a wife, but without the legal protection of being a wife. Ladies, this was a mistress or a sex slave, basically, is what the Levite had. And this clearly was not a smooth relationship. Let's continue in verse 2. His concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there for some 4 months. Well, the reason for her fleeing to her father varies depending on what translation of the Bible you use. So I just want to clarify this. Your Bible translation might say she fled because she was angry with him. But the Hebrew text is really clear that the concubine was unfaithful to him in a sexual way. And according to most biblical scholars, that is the preferred translation. So he lets her go, and after 4 months, the Levite goes to get her. And he stays with his father-in-law, which is amazing, a father who allows his daughter to be a concubine. Let me just point that out. But they kind of party it up for 4 days, eating and drinking. But late in the fifth day, the Levite is ready to go. And so they begin their journey home. And let's pick up in verse 11. When they were near Jabus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside into the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into a city of foreigners, who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." We will not turn aside here into a city of foreigners. The Levite and his concubine considered Jabus, which is modern-day Jerusalem, which was a stronghold of the Jebusites, which it was a huge Canaanite tribe, too dangerous. So they travel several more miles at dusk to arrive in Gibeah, an Israelite city, because they thought they were safer there. Let's pick it up in verse 14. So they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. Let's pause there. the Levite and his concubine found no hospitality in the town of Gibeah, an Israelite town, right? One of their own towns. This is another sign that something is very wrong in this country. Something is wrong in Israel. No hospitality among God's people would have been abnormal for the day. The norm would have been for one of the town's people, because they didn't have Hyatts and Hiltons and overnight stay places, the norm would have been for one of the townspeople to take this couple in, just like many of you took people in last week when they had no heat. That would have been the norm here. Hospitality is a virtue that's both commended and commanded in the Old Testament. In fact, Leviticus 19, verses 33 through 34, instructed the Israelites that when someone, an alien, was among them, they were to be hospitable. In fact, it goes so far to tell them to love the alien, the visitor, as they love themselves. So this last clause, verse 19:15, would have been shocking to an Israelite at this time, that no one took them into his house to spend the night. Well, finally, we find out in verses 16 to 21, a fellow Ephraimite, someone from the same area the Levite was from, comes in from the fields, finds them in the town square, and invites them into his home. He not only takes them into his home, but he uses his own provisions to feed them and to feed their animals. Now, God is purposeful, and his word instructs us very clearly on how we should live. But we see in just these first 21 verses that without guidance and living in relationship with God, the Israelites have started to compromise. They've started taking just some small steps and then some bigger steps, allowing the ways of the culture around them and their own desires to define what is right. Let's look at those. First, we see that their definition of marriage has clearly changed from God's definition of marriage. The Canaanites had concubines. The Israelites have started to compromise. Hey, it probably sounded good to have a mistress or a sex slave, so they did it. And they've compromised God's definition of marriage and what's right. Then the Levite from a tribe that is set apart as holy to be priests. This Levite was a priest. Don't miss that, ladies. He's not only disregarding God's instruction about marriage, but also about where he's living. So living according to God's instruction has disappeared. And then the social norms that God had given the Israelites to love and care for one another, those have broken down. There is no hospitality. So the Israelites have really adopted the norms of the culture around them. They're compromising on God's best for them and doing what is right in their own eyes. And we so often do that as well. It's what when our teens say, oh, come on, Mom, it's not that bad. Everyone's doing it. So ladies, where are you compromising? Where are you taking small things and allowing the moral norms of our culture to seep into your views and actions? That's what was happening here. We need to put God on the throne, and we need to keep him there. That requires time in his word. It requires prayer. It requires being around other believers who are going to spur us on, who are going to speak truth to us when they see us compromising, because small compromises are the first steps to diving in and sinking into that sewer of sin we're going to see next. So let's go there to the second section of Scripture, chapter 19, verses 22 to 30, a night of horror. So let's start in 22. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out that man who came into your house that we may know him. So this mob, this group of local guys, surrounds the house. And the term for beat on the door here indicates that this was a loud pounding that would kind of, if you were in that house, would get your heart going. This was not like a little, hello, we're here. This was beating on the door. It was not a polite or casual request. And the crowd is demanding, bring out this man who came to your house that we may know him. Now, the word know in Judges 19:22 here means clearly to have sex with. This group was surrounding the house because their plan for the evening was to rape the male guest, the Levite, who was staying with the Ephraimite. Their request was the same that was made by the men who surrounded Lot's house back in Genesis chapter 19, verse 5. And the picture that the author is painting here for us, he wants us to clearly understand, and a Jew reading this would clearly get, that things were as bad now as they were at the time of Sodom and Gomorrah when God destroyed that city. Things are terrible here. Well, the host courageously and correctly faces the mob and describes their plans as wicked and vile in verse 23 and as outrageous in verse 24. But then he does the unthinkable. In verse 24, he says, "Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing." Okay, got to take a swallow here. The host offers the mob his daughter and the concubine. Okay, let that soak in. That is a picture of how low women have sunk in value in this culture at this time. Now, how a father could offer his daughter or another woman to the mob like that is beyond our understanding. It's shocking. But when we begin to see a class of people, any class of people, as less in value than ourselves, this is where it can go. This is where sin takes us. And verse 25 tells us the men would not listen to him, the host. So the Levite seized his concubine and made her go out to them. He literally shoves her out the door and lets the mob gang rape her all night. Well, we continue the downward spiral in this next section of scripture. When the Levite got up in the morning, he opened the doors of the house and went outside to start on his journey. And there was his concubine sprawled out on the doorsteps of the house with her hands on the threshold. And in verse 28, he says to her, "Get up, let's leave." But there is no response. So he puts her on the donkey and he goes home. Well, let's pause and just look at a couple things there. First, it says that the master got up. While this woman has spent the night being gang raped and abused so badly, it's clear that she has barely made it back to the house. Her hands are just laying on the threshold. She didn't have the energy or couldn't knock or cry out or anything. He has slept all night, seemingly totally unconcerned, the host. Must have slept all night. We're not told that the host did anything. In fact, it appears that the Levite was even headed home without her. When he does see her, he doesn't reach out for her with any kind of love or compassion. He tells her to get herself up. This is such a painfully clear picture of the heartlessness of the Levite and how little he valued this woman. And verse 29, "And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all of the territory of Israel." So rather than going to his priest, rather than treating her body respectfully, which would have been the Jewish custom, which is described in Deuteronomy, what they do with a body, he has not gone to the elders of his village. He hasn't sought any counsel. He just does what is right in his own eyes. And shockingly, that is to desecrate her body, chop her into 12 pieces, and send a piece to each of the tribes. This was a grotesque way to deliver a message, but clearly the Levite just wanted to shock and mobilize people. And while he's wanting to shock and mobilize, he is the one who gave her over. He's the one who gave her to this mob. So let's just break down this section of scripture and look at the examples of how without God in their lives, law and order have disappeared and sin and chaos are reigning. First, the Levite for his ownership of a concubine, the ultimate victim. And I say ownership because clearly the way he treats her, she had no value to him other than the sexual value. The master of the house who was willing to sacrifice his daughter and another woman clearly did not value women. He protected the man, but was willing to give them up. The Levite who pushed his concubine out the door, and this was supposed to be a priest, a man of God. Well, the men of Gibeah for the rape and the way they did this. The Levite, again, for his lack of compassion and care the next morning. He wasn't worried about her. He slept, he got up, then he brutally butchered her body. And finally, the people of Gibeah, I hold them accountable. They did not defend and protect the outsiders in their midst. Clearly, this is not the first time something terrible has happened at night. The host takes this couple in because he doesn't want them spending the night in the courtyard. The people of this town were tolerating this kind of behavior. This is the sewer of Scripture. Without guidance from God, law and order have just disappeared, and it is survival of the fittest, and those deemed weaker by society, less valued by society, are just given over to sin and depravity. And the Levite and the host here were really more shocking to me, and I don't know about you guys, but were they more shocking to you than the rapists? That they are just dominated by self-preservation and self-interest, having no concern for the welfare of these women. But ladies, we can drift there too. Our concern for others sometimes only goes so far. If it affects our comfort or our safety or our security, we may feel no responsibility or compassion, and we may not act on it. When our relationships are in trouble, we may only think of ourselves. Me first means that when our marriages are inconvenient or become hard, we can toss them aside as the Levite did his concubine. Or when a friend gets too hard or too needy, I just ghost her. Or when I begin to value myself and see myself as better than another class of people, another race, another color, another gender, about the unborn, when I see myself as more valuable, that is self-focus and self-preservation at its worst. The Israelites have become their own idol here. So where, ladies, are you affected with self-interest? That's the slippery slope into the sewer of sin. Where are you placing your own rights over the care and concern of others? Well, I don't know about you, but at this point in the study, I kind of needed to take a pause. So I want to pause here and kind of interrupt this teaching for just a moment to gather our thoughts and to process all of this and to talk about the abuse. You may even be asking, where was God when all of this was happening? And ladies, I have to confess that I asked that too. I wrestled with God about why he allowed it, why he preserved it in eternity for his word. I mean, why we have to study this. And as I struggled with it and prayed and really asked for clarity, his answer to me was so clear. And that is because he is not okay with abuse. And as believers, we are not to tolerate abuse in any way, any kind, any form. God hurts when his daughter hurts, and he grieves when we grieve. And God intends for us to learn from this horrible, horrible example in Israel's history. And now I know in a room full of women that statistics clearly tell us that there are women in here who have been abused, who have been used, who have been physically or emotionally abused, who have been raped, and who have been discarded, who have been assaulted. In fact, if we're just an average group, at least one in six of us has that as a part of her story. So if that is your story, ladies, I am so, so sorry. God hates it, and we do too. God never intended any of you to have to walk through that kind of pain. And we have a group of women at Watermark who have experienced sexual abuse in their past, and they have found hope and healing through Christ. And these women, I'm excited to say, are leading in a ministry here for women called Courageous Hope. And they are standing by, ready to help you process that pain if that's part of your story. So if you're listening to this online, the teaching, and want to talk to someone, you can reach out to them at watermark.org/courageous hope. And they would love to talk to you online and do it that way. But for those of you that are here in person, I am excited to say we have some Courageous Hope gals with us here today. I'm going to ask them to stand. Lainey Tate is here. Her story is in our Watermark, is in our lesson plan. And Becky Duncan and another gal, I can't tell with masks on, are here in the back. And if you would like to talk to someone today, if this is part of your story or you're ministering to someone and it's part of their story and you want to talk, they're going to hang out in here and be available to you. So why is this story in here? Why did the author of Judges include it? And why did God preserve this story in his word for eternity? Because, ladies, God has never forgotten about this nameless concubine and what happened to her. He's never forgotten. Men failed her in so, so many ways. Society failed her. But God never failed her. And he has never forgotten her story. And if abuse, sexual or otherwise, is part of your story, I assure you that God hates that. It was never his intent, and he has never forgotten your story either. We long for you to experience the healing and hope that Christ offers, and we just encourage you to be brave and connect with one of these Courageous Hope women to start on your journey of healing. Take a step toward the healing that only Christ can offer you. Matthew 11:28 tells us that, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Psalm 147 tells us that he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Christ is your answer, and God is greater than this tragic story. But let's wrap up. Let's look at our last section of scripture, the war within Israel, Judges 20. And let's start with verse 1. "When all of the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah." Well, the grotesque male message had worked, and all the people of Israel gather as one. That we see them united here. This is a good sign. They are united to deal with the sin in their midst. And verse 3 tells us that they ask the Levite, "How did this wicked deed happen?" And the Levite tells them, "Well, they intended to kill me, but instead violated my concubine, and she is dead." So the Levite spins the story here to his own advantage. He kind of comes out looking like we should feel sorry for him because he was the intended victim. But what he says is only partially true. He doesn't mention the cruel and callous way he had given his concubine to the mob. And note what else doesn't happen here. The Israelites didn't hear the other side of the story. Even though most of what the Levite says, or part of what it says, is true, in Deuteronomy 13:14, God instructed Israel when an accusation is made, they're to hear two sides, they're to investigate, they're really supposed to do a good inquiry into what happened. And here they don't do anything. They just take him at his word and move on. So based solely on what the Levite has told them, the tribes to come together, united to address the sin of the people of Gibeah and to take action and bring justice. And according to Israelite law, described in Deuteronomy 22, verses 25 to 26, God hates rape and abuse so much that the penalty for rape is death. And so the tribes of Israel do the right thing. They ask that the tribe of Benjamin turn the men of Gibeah who have done this over to them. But what do the men of Benjamin do? They refuse. They put loyalty to their tribe over seeking truth and dealing with sin according to God's instruction. And when people refuse to acknowledge sin in their midst and to deal with it, it leads to dire consequences. And so we see that through the rest of this chapter. Verse 18, the people of Israel arose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God, "Who shall go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up first." So this battle appears to start off well because the people of Israel go up to the house of God and they actually ask God. Notice they don't ask if we should fight, but they ask who should fight. And although Israel's army is much larger than the Benjamite army, the Benjaminites live in the hills, so for the Israelite army to get to them, they have to go through a valley, and so they're very exposed and vulnerable to the Benjamite army. And so, on the first and second battles, the Benjamites soundly defeat the Israelites, and they suffer astronomical loss of life. And although they've sought God on who should go first, and then the second battle, they ask if they should go, God has instructed them, but he hasn't promised them that they're going to succeed. God is wanting something else, and we see that, and that brings us to the third battle. After the first battle, Israel was sorry, and they wept. But after the second battle and a terrible loss of life, they begin a much more humble approach to God. There's weeping, there's a sadness, they fast, and they offer offerings for their own sin, burnt offerings and peace offerings, and they have a priest make the inquiry of God. Suddenly, they're doing some things that are right. God was apparently willing to sacrifice a great number of lives to bring Israel to the point of seeing their own sin here, as well as bringing justice for the woman who was killed in the Benjamites. So on the third day of battle, look at verse 35, and the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. This was a judgment and action of God. And so, woohoo, you're like, okay, we should be good now. Israel's victorious, so this would be a great place for them to stop. But let's read verse 48. And the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword. And the city, the men, and the beasts, and all that they found, and all of the towns that they found, they set on fire. Wow, now Israel has gone way beyond the penalty that God has told them to use to bring justice. They are now killing every Benjaminite they find, men, women, child, animals, and burning the towns. This is no longer justice. This is vengeance. Something has changed. The Israelites are no longer listening to God. See how quickly it happened. They are doing what's right in their own eyes. So again, we see in this chapter that doing what is right in our own eyes, living without God, law and order disappear, and sin and chaos reign. Well, in this section of scripture, we see, again, people ignoring God and his instruction. The Benjamites, who minimized and refused to deal with sin among their own people, their own tribe. We see Israel wanting God's blessing when they didn't want his wisdom. They didn't want a relationship with him. They didn't want direction on the plan and without proper worship and a relationship with him. Then we see Israel go way beyond the justice God has instructed, and they murder innocents. And in each of these situations, they're just deciding what is right in their own eyes. And we do this too. We are so like the Israelites. Can any of you relate to this? You decide on a course of action. You've got your plan, and you just march forward. You never ask God or pray about it. Then suddenly your plan's not going so well, and you're thinking, oh, maybe I should pray now. Anyone else ever do that besides me up here? Oh, good. Thank you. Okay, that's what they've done. They've just marched forward and didn't engage God until things were bad. Or have any of you ever refused to speak up when you see sin in a friend, another believer, in your spouse, in your kids, in your own tribe? That is what is happening here. So ladies, where are you refusing to acknowledge and deal with sin in yourself or in those you love, your own tribe? That is part of the slippery slope into the sewer. Isaiah 48:18 tells us, if only you had paid attention to my commands, your peace would have been like a river. Wow. We have to pay attention. And that means being in God's word, knowing him and his ways, and yielding to the Spirit when we hear that whisper say, that's not God's best for you. Well, let me bring us to a close. Without guidance from God, law and order disappear and sin and chaos reign. And I hope, as hard as this is, that we realize too how quickly we slip there. Our world is so similar to the Israelites. Everyone does what is right in her own eyes. And the further we are from God, the deeper we seep into sin. I love this phrase by Dr. Jim Dennison, that sin will always take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you wanted to stay, and cost you more than you wanted to pay. The value of these two chapters is that they are a sobering picture, a sickening picture of the human condition, and ultimately point out how much we need God's love, grace, and his leadership. We ladies desperately need a king, the one true king, Jesus Christ, to rule us, to guide us, and to ultimately change us. And that's really where this lesson drives us. That's why this is in scripture. We need the ultimate judge and deliverer. We need Christ because we are totally lost in sin. Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous, not even one. So Jesus came, and he gives us the choice to accept him as our king. And when we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, he sets us free from the power of sin and the punishment of sin. This scripture is full of really hard realities: abuse, rape, murder, and that's just some of them. But God has preserved these stories because he's never forgotten the victim. And he never wants us to forget how quickly we, like the Israelites, can slide into this really dark place. Someone is always on the throne, and it's either God and his ways, or it's sin, us, and our ways. Let me pray, and then I have an announcement. Father, we thank you for taking us through this hard stuff, for having us wrestle with it, for having us weep over it, for having us just dig deep. And I know there are so many questions that only you can provide the answers to, Father. I love that you love every woman here, that you know her story intimately, and you want healing and hope for each of us. Father, we love you. I just pray over our small group time that it would be rich and deep, and that if there is a hurting woman here, that she would feel the first steps toward hope and healing today. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, well, when we finished this lesson last week, we heard from several of you saying, you know, this is so hard, and I would like something tangible I can do to serve, to love abused women. And I think it was a week when a lot of you were taking in neighbors and helping and serving, and it just opened your eyes to need. And so we heard you, and so we have an answer. And we have decided to partner with Our Calling, which is an amazing ministry that builds relationships with homeless people in order to provide real change and care and life change. And Our Calling has recently opened up a women's center where women, so Our Calling is not a shelter. It is a day place that offers all kinds of services and helps a woman if she's been abused, raped, assaulted. It helps her, if she's homeless, figure out where she needs to go next, the best place for her. So the women's center that they've opened has a place where a woman can take a shower, she can do her laundry, she can get trauma counseling, she can go to a Bible study, and it's a safe place for women who may walk in there with their sex trafficker or abuser, but she gets to go to a quiet place and get away from him for a little while. The day they're there. It's really sweet. Sorry. So they estimate that about 65 to 80% of the women they serve have been raped, assaulted, or are being abused at this time. So when we asked them what we can do, of course they said, we would love volunteers. We have a women's Bible study. We'd love your women to come help. We'd love your women to be hospitality people while our women are up here showering and just need someone to chat with. And so we're going to send you a list of things that you might consider doing at our calling, especially if God is working on you after this lesson, telling you that he's calling you to love and serve women who have been abused. But on the tangible note, we asked them, well, is there something we could collect? And so they have asked us to collect feminine products for them. And so I just want to clarify what a feminine product is, because we had a funny discussion about 50 of us earlier this morning. Like, is that cosmetics or is that tampons? And we believe it's tampons, maxi pads, those kinds of things. So we would ask next week, if you are so moved, no pressure, but if you are so moved, to bring a feminine product to add to our pile. We will collect it. We're going to set up a time where, if you'd like to go down and tour our calling, we're going to set up a time where you can join the other women here and go tour and learn more about it. But we're going to send you some things. But I know sometimes just doing something tangible helps a little bit. So I hope you've been moved this morning. I hope you're ready to go dive into small group. I know I'm late. I'm sorry. We started late, and this was hard to get through. But I will pray over your morning. Go have a great discussion in small group. And our Courageous Hope women will be up front if you'd like to talk to someone.